Today's scripture lesson is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you'd like to follow along with me in your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 93. John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. As we come to God's word this morning, let's pray together. Gracious God, we do ask that you would turn our longing into an experience of receiving you. That as we open your word, that you would speak to us in new ways and in fresh ways of your love, that you might wake us up, that you might transform that longing fulfilled into service to the world. Transform us, we pray, as we sit before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time that I was in Africa, I spent some time with a friend of mine named Adam in Kenya. And Adam was an intern at a fairly large church in Nairobi. And he was from the States, but was going there right after his college years to try to spend some time there and learn a little bit about Kenyan culture and the church and try to experience and live out a little bit, understand a little bit more too, maybe a sense of call to ministry as well himself. And as he was doing that and spending time there and working in this particular church, he had lots of opportunities to interact with young adults and other kinds of things there in the church. But one of his functions on every Sunday morning was to set up the chairs. This was his ministry, to set up the chairs for this church in Nairobi. And on the way to church, he often would pass by this particular part of Kenya called Mathare, which is a slum that has about 800,000 to a million people living in it. I used to describe it when I lived in the Teton Valley that it was like the entire population of Wyoming in the city limits of Victor, Idaho. Or perhaps fitting into the footprint of the Cal campus. Nearly a million people living in that kind of a context. And as he would pass by going to the church to go and to fulfill his duties at the church to set up the chairs, one day as he walked by, he noticed there was always trash around, but one day he noticed and his eyes sort of lingered in this one spot in which on top of a pile of refuse was a child. A child that had died and was just sitting on the pile of this garbage. And as he thought about that, as he went to the church and that morning to set up his chairs, he had this profound kind of break in his heart and a sense that maybe the church was misguided in some of its enterprises. Because Mathare was a place that this church did not have a presence in. They weren't doing work in this particular slum. Certainly doing work in this place was a very difficult business. And so at that moment when his heart was broken, he just decided that his internship, for whatever it was worth, that what he needed to do was to work in Mathare. And so he went to the leadership of the church and he told them about this idea that he'd had and wanted to kind of invite them into that, not wanting to kind of come sort of from the West to Kenya and solve the problems. He really wanted to invest and to learn from other enterprises and other efforts in the Mathare slum. And what he got was that, you know, the church really had a lot of ministries that they were doing and really just a lot of energy was needed around these sorts of things. And they really needed him to continue to set up the chairs on Sunday morning so they could gather to worship. And he decided that instead he would go and spend 2 weeks seeking what God's heart was for him. And out of that time of fasting and that time of prayer, he then launched what is now EduKenya, a program that first just reached out to a few preschool kids that he could see in the slums in the midst of this refuse and this trash and all the millions of people who live there and their lives and the reality of their lives. He could see, nevertheless, an opportunity for God's light to shine forth, for hope to find purchase in that place, for lives to be transformed in that place, if indeed the church would rise up and stand alongside the children who live there. And so starting first with a preschool program and then every year adding the next grade up, now they are up through fifth grade and have almost 200 kids involved in this school and receiving care and doing home-based care with the families of these children to ensure that they not only at school are being cared for, but when they return home, that they also have some resources as well. You know, so often it is the case that in the Christian life, we can feel and think that somehow our gatherings are meant for one purpose, when indeed we need to be struck to the heart again to understand what God really means to do with us and through us, and our failure sometimes to respond to God's goodness and to respond to God's grace. The sin in our life really amounts to a lack and a failure of vision. To see what God is up to even attend to it, let alone enter into it, and to join our lives to God's purposes in the world. When Jesus encounters Nicodemus, or when Nicodemus rather comes to Jesus and wants to understand who this Jesus is, I don't think he quite understands what will transpire there. The way that he will be challenged and invited into a much deeper understanding of what it means to believe, what it means to trust and to follow God into the darkness of our world, to be that kind of a light. Nicodemus certainly is a faithful practitioner of the Jewish religion. Indeed, he is a leader in so many ways. And he comes to Jesus in order to try to make sense of who Jesus is. But what he doesn't realize and what he doesn't really fully understand is that in this encounter, what Jesus is going to do is he is going to make a new sense for Nicodemus. He's going to give him a new faculty, a new way of seeing and engaging the world, a new way of seeing his own life and the purposes of God as well. And he will expand and wants to open up his vision as well. Up to this point in the story, Jesus has been a man of action in so many ways. The words have been few. He's had a few words as he's met and called his disciples, just a very few words that transformed the water into wine. Just a very few words as he overturned the tables at the temple and invited them to a whole new reimagination of what the temple was and means. But here at this point in the story, we find in this encounter that Jesus indeed explains and interprets all that he has been up to now, all that he has been doing, the ways that he has been reorienting and transforming the lives of those who have come into contact with him. And so John chapter 3, in a lot of ways, is kind of like the shorter catechism of the Gospel of John. It is the gospel being told to us, the gospel being put on display. And so we'll begin to see the trajectory of the gospel, how it tells us about who we are, what the human situation is. That the story of the gospel begins there, giving us a clear picture of the human situation, the human condition. Then moving forward and giving us a sense of how salvation is applied to our lives, how it indeed becomes a part of our life. And not just how this happens, but also what is going on, what enables that, what enacts that, what transacts that salvation. That indeed it is Jesus Christ himself who means to transform and enact that gospel, that good news reality into Nicodemus and into us. And ultimately, this particular section wraps up by pointing us to why. Why it is that God reaches down into the world to save us. And the answer is because it God is a loving God. So as we begin to think about this, the text that precedes John chapter 3 really sets up kind of the anthropology, so to speak, the situation of the human condition, our circumstances as we meet Nicodemus. And so we find that the text that precedes this simply says, "Now while Jesus was at the Passover festival in Jerusalem, many people placed their trust in his person, seeing the remarkable signs that he was doing, but Jesus, he was not trusting himself to them, because he knows everyone, and because he did not need anyone to give him testimony about the nature of humanity. You see, he himself knew what is inside a human being." And then we find, and there was a particular human being, Nicodemus. Jesus knows what is in each person. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows the brokenness that exists there. And then we come in contact with the particular person, Nicodemus. And here we encounter really a particular human type, the most likely, we would think, on the surface to experience salvation. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is among the sort of the serious folks in the religion of in Judaism. He is a devout follower of God, an earnest Bible-believing man. Indeed, he is a leader and he is a teacher among the people, among those people who have in word and throughout their life together, affirmed that they are aligning themselves with God. And even as a man who comes to Jesus, believing that there's something to what Jesus is saying, that there is truth to be had here, and so he comes to him and asks him these questions. It's difficult to imagine, really, a person that would be better suited to actually fulfill the claim of being a good human being, so to speak. And yet, as Jesus speaks with him tenderly and graciously, he leads him to a much deeper understanding. That to even think about those categories of being a good person, we just miss it all together. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a writer who through his often suppressed writings helped to raise global awareness about the Soviet Union and their forced labor camps at the early part of the last century, he had experienced oppression firsthand and experienced evil in its really gross manifestations. And yet he wrote on one of his letters, "If only we could gather up all of the evil people and put them on an island and deal with them once and for all. But the truth is that the line between good and evil runs right through the heart of every single human being. That there's no dividing it out." And so Nicodemus, as he's standing before Jesus, is being confronted first and foremost with his own broken understanding. With the sense that the sin that is existent in his life is simply a lack of being able to even see the God who is before him. And so we find that we too are invited to consider and to be moved past kind of the sins in our life to the sin behind the sin, the broken vision that's behind the various ways in which those realities live out in our lives, and to see that when we ask ourselves, why do we lust rather than love, that perhaps it's because we don't have a vision for true intimacy, because we don't know ourselves to even be beloved. Why are we greedy rather than generous? Because we think that what we have is ours, and that it's for us rather than God's to share, and that God can't really be trusted anyway. Why do we tend to be manipulative rather than content? Because we struggle to let go of our control and to affirm God's sovereignty and his goodness, that he holds indeed all things. Certainly Nicodemus believes something of significance about Jesus, but he's yet to open up his heart to the deeper and continuing belief, to venture a deeper understanding of who this Jesus is. And what stands in his way is, in a lot of ways, his own supposed goodness. His own sense that he has somehow done the right things. That faith for him is kind of a depository. Many people have placed their trust in Jesus. That text that we read before, it's past tense. They've placed their trust there and yet have failed to live with an ongoing sense and awareness of God's love and care for them, a growing reality, alive and living faith. Faith as a verb, as we have talked about before. Nicodemus is attracted to Jesus, but he still sees him only as a teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." But more than from God, more than simply a teacher, Nicodemus needs to know Jesus also and come into contact with Jesus, who is his Savior. What Dale Bruner, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, calls the heaven-sent, hell-bent Jesus. kind of makes me think Jesus had a big tattoo with that on it. You know, kind of hard to even say that without kind of invoking that kind of an image. And so at this point, it's helpful for us to notice that so far in his affirmation, there's no real question that he gives voice to, and yet there's an implicit question behind what he says. He really is asking Jesus, are you something more than simply a teacher? Are you something more than just simply a rabbi? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers him somewhat obliquely and yet leading him to that understanding that indeed he is and has come to be the Savior of the world. Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. They cannot see the kingdom of God." John carefully really structures Jesus' words here in such a way as to alert us, each one of us, as we hear it, that he means to simply say to us, listen up, because I'm going to tell you something really important, Nicodemus. You are asking if I am more than simply a teacher, if there is indeed, if I stand before you as the embodiment and the means of salvation, listen up. There is a need to be born again, to be born anew, completely new, to be renewed in the inmost heart. This is a pretty radical doctrine. It's one that sometimes we tend to want to distance ourselves from, to think, and Nicodemus certainly thought that he had approached God in so many ways, and couldn't Jesus just give him kind of that extra tip, like, okay, Nicodemus, maybe here's the next step in your spiritual life, or here's just sort of one more practice, one more religious practice, one more obedience that you've missed, one small step that you've missed, and if you do this, then you will be able to be in relationship with me. And Nicodemus has a lot to kind of stand on, but Jesus in that moment strips him down to the very roots and says that you, in fact, need to start all over. And you can almost hear Nicodemus saying, you know, I'm not like a beginner here, Jesus. I've been at this for quite a while. I'm on the advanced learning curve, so to speak. And you're telling me what? That I have to go back to the beginning? This is, I think, for you and for me, just an invitation for us to see that the gospel takes us to the very foundations. It strips us down in order that it might build us up. I've often said and thought about that in the church today, and certainly for Christians today, it's easy for us to think that the gospel is just kind of a performance-enhancing drug. It just like makes good people just a little bit better. But that's not what the gospel is about, and that's not the gospel that Nicodemus is confronted with here. Already devout, already a member of the people of God, and yet Jesus confronts him and says to him, you need to be born entirely anew. Indeed, you need this in order to even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus' response is almost, come on, really? He said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I almost want to add in all caps, although I didn't see it in the Greek, please. Really? Please. It's an honest enough question. It's a purely rational question in so many ways. It's, how am I supposed to pull this one off? This is preposterous. But you see, Nicodemus is still operating and living his life in a closed system. For all of his worship of God, of all of his belief in God, he really hasn't come face to face with God. The God that doesn't exist in a closed system, but is always breaking in from the outside and bringing more, immeasurably more than we can possibly even imagine. That is the God that we worship. And that is the God that Nicodemus is being introduced to. Sometimes we think that when we reflect on this or think about this notion of our handicap at the very foundation, the very roots, that it's kind of a downer. But I think when we begin to acknowledge this, when we get a hold of this, that this is the place that we start before a holy and righteous God, it is an invitation to great liberation, to live expectant of a God who will do that immeasurably more, always and in each moment. I used to, last time I lived in California, I worked for an organization, volunteered for an organization called Environmental Traveling Companions, and we would take people down the American River. And they were often groups of special populations. So we'd take groups of kids from School for the Deaf or School for the Blind or paraplegics or quadriplegics, we would take them down the American River, and you kind of had to know how to get down there without a whole lot of help. But my favorite group to take down the river always was the group of recovering alcoholics. I loved those guys. Because they lived every day of their life with just a deep and abiding awareness of their own brokenness, the fragility of their own lives, and they had such tremendous joy. It was like a bunch of 12-year-olds in 40- and 50-year-old bodies. They just had like a new lease and excitement, and every moment was an adventure. What could happen now? And I think there's an invitation, and Jesus is inviting Nicodemus, and he's inviting us to live with that kind of expectancy too, to know that before this holy and righteous God that we stand broken and frail, not only just simply our behaviors that are awry, but we lack vision. We lack the ability to even see the kingdom of God. And Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." New birth, according to John, occurs when each of us are moved by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to by the divine Spirit through the message of what God has accomplished on the cross. And Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff?" I mean, think back. Think about even how Israel came into existence, how God by His grace renewed them and led them through the waters of the Red Sea and forged a renewed people, or how the prophets are constantly, constantly talking about the need for renewal, talking about new life and God's law being written on the hearts of people in a new way, or perhaps one of the most dramatic images of life being brought out of nothing, Ezekiel 37, where dry bones, ashes, are brought back to life. And Jesus, standing before Nicodemus, wants to remind him, "You are a teacher of Israel. You have seen God and borne witness to God, and your corporate life together is a story time and time again of God bringing from ashes, bringing from nothing, bringing from only disappointment and loss, bringing from despair a new life together." And how is it that you can trust this? Jesus goes on to say, "Well, look at me. Know who I am. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." All attempts to arrive at this understanding, all attempts to get there from here, are going to fall up short. This is indeed a divine reaching down into the world, a breaking into the world, the Son of Man descending into the world in order that the world might know God's love. And then we come to a part of this text that really for a long time had perplexed me. And I imagine it's that sort of part of the passage that we tend to kind of gloss over, and yet it's sort of the substance, it's the image, it's Jesus' illustration to Nicodemus about how he can understand and know that this is true, know that God indeed has come to bring salvation to a sinful and broken world. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is that image about? It comes from a pretty obscure text in Numbers 21, where the Israelites were in the wilderness. They were wandering around, and in typical Israelite fashion, they were grumbling. "Have you brought us out here to the wilderness to die?" It says that they were beginning to loathe the food that God had provided for them, God's very sustenance in the manna. They'd begun to loathe His provision for them, and they were not living lives in gratitude at all. And so in the midst of this, we find that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He would take away the serpents from us." And here's the part that I want to invite us to consider and to see clearly. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and they would live. Here in the midst of this grumbling people who are walking away from God, living lives that weren't grateful at all to what God had given, what He had provided for them, Even there, God was intervening, was merciful and compassionate. And this was an image, and Jesus wants to invite Nicodemus to see it, that even in the midst of this sinful and broken people, that just as that serpent was lifted up, and when these sinful people would look at it, and even having received judgment, having experienced God's judgment, they would nevertheless live. And in that very same way, so the Son of Man too will be raised up, will be lifted up, will be lifted up not on a pole but on a cross, in order that those indeed who have experienced and are living in the face of God's judgment, nevertheless we too would live. How can we trust that this is going to happen? How can we trust that our brokenness can be overcome by God's love? Because the Son of Man will come and die, be lifted up, and God's judgment will fall on Him instead of us. And we indeed will live. And then, and though we didn't read this particular part of the passage this morning, we're invited to consider, as Jesus then goes to give a more complete and full picture of what really is at stake here. Why is this whole thing happening? Why has God responded and behaved in this way? Why does He respond to our waywardness and our grumbling and our lives that lack gratitude? Why does He respond to this with His grace? Well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Would have what John calls elsewhere abundant life. This isn't just about life in its longevity, but life in its fullness, life in its enduring capacity, life at its deepest, life at its most profound. That if we place and believe, we look upon that Son lifted up and place our trust in Him, that there indeed is life and life everlasting and at its greatest depths. And that itself, that experience, that awareness, simply looking and gazing upon God and displaying His love and His grace to us in that way, that is a vision that renews our vision too. You see, it wasn't just simply a trip to Africa that sent Adam to begin to think that his life could make a difference in the Mathare slum, but it was as he encountered that reality and then reflected upon his own life, how he had received God's blessings, how he had received God's grace, how he had been an object of God's affection and love, that he began to see his life not as something to hold on to and to cling to and to just simply buy into the visions of comfort and security that our world would give us, but indeed his life was given to him in order that he might spend it, that God who sent his Son into the world to die on a cross that we might know life has now sent us into the world, that others too might know that in Jesus Christ is life. We have a tendency, I think, to be somewhat embarrassed about these particular claims, that in Jesus is life, to somehow back away from this claim, this exclusive claim, that it is through Jesus Christ that life is to be had. And yet our invitation is that if we believe this, that we couldn't help but go out into the world. It's not compassionate to let other people live lives without that awareness, without that understanding. Eugene Peterson talks about this in one of his books, and he talks about an image he had of watching his neighbor cranking on his lawnmower, trying to get the blade of his lawnmower off, just cranking on it. And he goes into his garage and gets a bigger wrench to crank on it even harder. And then he goes into his garage and gets a 2x4 to pound that wrench to make it come off even harder. And all the while watching this, he has the same lawnmower, and he knows that these bolts that hold the blade on are reverse threaded. And it's not compassionate to stand there and to watch people beating on the blades of the lawnmower and to think somehow that if they just hit it hard enough and more frequently enough that somehow the blade's going to come off. But it's actually the compassionate act to go to them and to say, you know what? The bolts are reverse threaded. Your life works in a different way. You need a new vision. You need a new perspective and a new reality to know that God has given us and expressed His salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we are to be sent out into the world to be expressions of that kind of compassion. To tell the world that life works in a different direction. And so as Nicodemus comes to Jesus to try to make sense of who he is. Jesus, all the while, is trying to help Nicodemus gain a new sensitivity, a new awareness of what God has already done and what God continues to do in the world and what he means to do in you and in me and through you and through me to extend that compassionate, loving grace to the world. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I pray that you would impress upon us this morning just how much we are loved. For you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Father, this is good news for us, but it is also good news for the world. We pray that you would embolden us by allowing us to drink even more deeply of your love. Lord, do that work in us by the power of your Spirit and for your glory. Amen.